Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here and to review and analyze those things we've been noting for the last several weeks. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those things which we have been studying, so that this analysis and summary might be meaningful to us in bringing together all of these thoughts and ideas, and so that we might more fully understand the passage we're now noting. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I spoke with Katie Olson today. She should be home by now. She was to be dismissed from St. Joseph's Hospital in St. Charles late this afternoon. She has had a pretty extensive surgery, one that is going to incapacitate her for over the next 4 to 6 weeks. And so during that period of time, she will be homebound, except for orders from the doctor to walk around the house in order to rebuild her strength. But she will be cooped up over this period of time. And she says that beginning this weekend, she will be willing to receive guests at home. But I alert you that if you do pay her a call, be cautious not to stay too long, because she is in an extremely weakened condition. And at this point in time, she's in a great deal of pain. But then the doctors have given her some dope of some description that knocked that in the head. And as a result, you might have some very exciting conversations with her while you're there. So we wish Katie well, and we continue to pray for her speedy recovery. We have been noting, at least since last Tuesday evening, what I am labeling summary questions and analysis related to the noun paideia in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And questions may arise in your mind as to how this particular word, which means corrective discipline and refers to parental infliction of pain and suffering by means of a switch applied to the backside of a rebellious child, how it relates to several of the doctrines which we have been noting. There are 8 in particular we have noted in association with the noun paideia: divine discipline, the Mosaic law, specifically the order and the establishment codes, not the spiritual code, pedagogues and their development in Roman and Greek history as directors and guides, disciplinarians for children under the age of 14. We've noted the doctrine of humility, beginning with the organized humility of the home and then moving from there to enforced humility and ultimately genuine humility. The doctrine of adoption, comparing it with the, ceremony, which is practiced in Greek and Roman society, which made a child, nepios, into an adult male, huios, and how Paul relates that to our adoption into the royal family at faith alone in Christ alone. And that brought up the subject of election, so we noted the infralapsarian order of elective decrees, and then the doctrines of both election and predestination. Now, our summary questions and analysis are bringing all of these things into one so that we see how they relate to paideia. And on Tuesday evening, we noted the first 25 points out of a total of 124. So we only have about 100 to go, and here's number 25 that we noted in closing on Tuesday evening. It is God's desire that all come to repentance, but all are selected totally depraved and under the tyrannical control of their sinful natures. I might amplify the first sentence of that point by reviewing 2 Peter 3:9 for you. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And so at selection, the individual to whom God imputes soul life is an unbeliever. Yet it's God's desire that that individual advance to the point to where at gospel hearing, he will give that message a positive response, thus this giving the Holy Spirit the power to save his soul. Well, it is God's desire that all come to repentance, but God's desire and God's decrees are two different things. God's desire is that all would be saved, but he decrees only what occurs, and what occurs is dependent upon the free will of the human soul responding to challenges placed before it. And if you do respond positively to the gospel, then you will be saved. But your volition must be free, otherwise there's no meaning to the angelic conflict. And when you do respond, omniscience perceives this and inserts it into the divine decrees as a part of historical reality, a reality which cannot be altered. So although it is God's desire that all come to repentance, all are selected totally depraved and under the tyrannical control of their sinful natures. Now beginning tonight with point 26. God's plan for bringing a child to the objective hearing of the gospel includes the imputation of plenipotentiary power and authority to parents. God's plan for bringing a child to an objective hearing of the gospel includes the imputation of plenipotentiary power and authority to parents. It is one thing to procreate. It is another thing to accept responsibility of the end result, which is a child, to which God imputes soul life, creating human life, and a great deal of responsibility. It's interesting to me that so many things seem to be popping up now with reference to the five cycles of discipline. I noted on TV tonight that there are diseases in Mexico, Central and South America, which are being classified as emerging diseases or emerging viruses. And they include viruses very similar to the Ebola virus in Africa and other very dread diseases similar to cholera and other things that are very, very detrimental to the human species. The influx of illegal aliens across the Rio Grande and our southern borders will eventually bring these dread diseases into this country. And in fact, our medical system and our Medicaid welfare program will be required to try and bring these kinds of things under control in the very, very near future. How long that will be remains to be seen. But this is a part of national degeneracy. We can study, although we're not, we have studied and we could study again if we so chose, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which shows how God controls degenerate populations, and in effect is able to control world population. It seems the environmentalists are very concerned about world population. You never have to be concerned about world population. Jesus Christ controls history. That's why the four horsemen saddle up and ride. One of the reasons. And the more people you have, the more old sin natures you have. The more old sin natures you have, the more corruption and degeneracy you will have, and thus the need for the four horsemen to saddle up and ride. And that's precisely what is beginning to occur on our continent now. This is not remote to some mysterious coven in Africa. It is now on our doorstep. National discipline. Also, you have parents in this country, many of whom don't even know they are parents. they sire little bastard children and then move on to the next person whom they assault. And they leave behind them impregnated women who eventually have the child. It goes on to the welfare system and is not trained in any possible way to become a functional citizen of our society. God does not look kindly on this kind of activity. Our entire society is going to be disciplined for this, and we are already seeing now a widespread result of this kind of parenting. Each individual who sires a child who receives the imputation of soul life at physical birth will be held responsible for how that child turns out. They are given plenipotentiary power and authority to nurture that child's soul, to build him into a vessel of honor, and to make him into a decent citizen where he at least submits to the establishment morality of our society. And hopefully, Christian integrity from the imperative moods of Scripture. That's the obligation and that is the duty, and it's not being carried out, yet God holds these fathers responsible and they will be held accountable, and the discipline that comes to them will probably not even be perceived of by them as to why it is coming their way. This is a part of national discipline. I won't belabor the point any further. You're aware of this, but please pay attention to the news. The news is filled with application of Bible doctrine. In a very negative way, sure, but Bible doctrine nonetheless. God's plan for bringing a child to an objective hearing of the gospel includes the imputation of plenipotentiary power and authority to parents. The parent's job is to bring the child's sinful nature under control and then make him submissive to their policies. You must bring the sinful nature under control and then make the child submissive to your policies. The first tendency of the child, see, here's the soul, and it is tabula rasa. And the soul is obviously controlled by the sin nature. The sin nature is in the body. And it has trends, strengths, weaknesses, and lust patterns. And this is fired up into the soul of the child, and at a very early age, the sin nature gets dictatorial control of the soul so that it is completely self-centered. It does what it wants to do when it wants to do it, motivated by these factors. And the parents are issued the mandate by God, get this monster under control. That's your job. And so you do that by setting up policies. And the policies become the pedagogue. And you inflict pain and suffering whenever those policies are violated. Now, if you don't do that, then you've got a monster on your hands. We've got a lot of monsters running free today. I'll be bringing you an article on Sunday that I've been saving for the Sunday group, which will put the O.J. Simpson trial and verdict into perspective of our current national zeitgeist. There's a lot more there than an innocent verdict. It speaks of a huge division in our country, a division of races that has an undercurrent of hatred, anger, and hostility. Nothing that has that kind of evil associated with it can be held under control very long without a greater power than it exhibits in order to suppress it. You have to suppress arrogance and violence with a greater show of force. And we in this country no longer have the ability nor the will to suppress rebellion. You wait and see. And I know you're saying, well, you're overstating the case. You're just reacting. I hope so. We'll wait and see. Just wait and see. We're no different from the French. Happened to the French, and they're a very sophisticated lot, according to them. Happened to the British. Happens in third world countries all the time, and God knows we're third world. If we're not third world, we're 2.5 world. It's going to happen here because we don't have the people necessary to control it. What is it that controls anarchy within a society? It is police. And we have destroyed respect for the police in this country. Police can no longer arrest anyone without being classified a racist. If it goes to trial, a black jury will, as a matter of course, release a black defendant without question, regardless of the evidence. That's where justice is in Client Nation America. And if you don't believe these things, I will bring evidence on Sunday morning. Another little snippet of what's going on in our degenerate society. You can't do what we've been doing for 30 years and get away with it. God does not put up with it. And we're going to have to pay the piper. We're going to have to suffer some goads. And better not kick them either. Parents' job is to bring the child's sinful nature under control and to make him submissive to their policies. 27. It is absolutely necessary that children learn that wrong thoughts, decisions, and actions produce pain and suffering. Children must learn this at an early age. Wrong thoughts, decisions, and actions produce pain and suffering. 28. The ultimate penalty for wrong decision is eternal pain and suffering in the lake of fire because of rejection of Christ as Savior. The ultimate penalty for wrong decision is eternal pain and suffering in the lake of fire because of rejection of Christ as Savior. 29. Parental guidance, discipline, rebuke, punishment, goading, and chastisement puts the child's sinful nature under parental control and orients the child's soul to their authority. Why do you have the norms and standards that you have? The scale of values. Why do you consider right what you consider to be right? Likewise for what you consider to be wrong. You had to accumulate these attitudes, these opinions, principles, and concepts. And the first one to begin instilling these things into your soul were your parents. Now, I don't know. You have to answer the question as to whether or not they did their duty. In most cases, parents do the very best they can. But there's one bugaboo in the stew, and that's your volition. Were you receptive to what they taught, or did you reject it out of hand because you believed that you were right and they were wrong? How about other outside influences from our society? We've listed several over the several months we've been noting our culture. Everybody has an idea about what's right and wrong. Everybody is willing to tell you what they think is right and wrong. What do you accept as the absolute? I'm telling you that everything is confusing, everything is out of whack. Everything seems to lead to a dead end until you begin to orient to the absolutes of the Word of God. God seeks to keep you alive under parental supervision so that He can get you to the point of giving the gospel an objective hearing, so that if you are positive, He can save your soul and then give you the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to not only analyze the Word of God, but to metabolize it and then apply it in your daily lives. And you have the power, equal opportunity of predestination, the power to take these various attributes of the divine power system and then execute the Christian way of life. And the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you the power to do that. Now that's God's desire and His objective. And if you do not orient to the Word of God and its absolutes, life will be a series of confusing and very frustrating events for you. It is absolutely necessary that children learn that wrong thoughts, decisions, and actions produce pain and suffering. And the ultimate penalty for wrong decision is eternal pain and suffering in the lake of fire. So parental guidance, discipline, rebuke, punishment, goading, and chastisement puts the child's sinful nature under parental control and orients the child's soul to their authority. 30. Compliance with parental authority first occurs under the principle of enforced humility. And you build enforced humility by insisting that policies are complied with. And you bring out the maximum goad if necessary, which is the rod. The ultimate objective, genuine humility. 31. Parents may be reluctant to use corporal punishment on their child because their tendency is to never physically harm him. What parent wants to physically harm their child? The tendency of parents is to be protective, not harmful. 32. But their timidity is tempered by the knowledge that their child's pain and suffering will reach maximum intensity and persist for all eternity in the lake of fire if he is unable to respond positively at gospel hearing. So your timidity to discipline your child is tempered by the knowledge that if they cannot reach some level of humility and orientation to authority, that the ultimate pain and suffering is in the lake of fire, and you want to avoid that. God did not impute soul life to a child's format soul unless He intended for that child to be saved. That was His desire. 2 Peter 3:9, we've noted it. Yet, the issue is volition. And it includes means as well as ends. What are the means involved in getting a child into the royal family? Some kind of guidance and orientation and authority and leadership which will put them at a certain point in time to where they can hear the gospel and respond to its imperative move. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So there's a great deal of responsibility attached to this. And timidity must be tempered by this realization. 33. And so with a view toward the child's salvation and his submission to divine power and biblical authority, parents must suppress his rebellion toward their policies. With a view toward the child's salvation and his submission to divine power and biblical authority, they must suppress his rebellion toward their policies. 34. There's a word which is a derivative of paideia. It is another noun, paidagogos. P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. In English, pedagogue comes out of that. Point 35. This word refers to a Greek slave whose duty it was to train a child in principles of good manners, deportment, morals, and physical health. That was his job. Make a citizen out of this terrorist. Teaching manners, deportment, morals, and physical health. 36. Whenever the child was rebellious toward his instructors in these areas, the pedagogue would chastise the child with a rod. That was his job.
Don't disobey anybody's rules. I'm here observing. My job is to chastise you if you violate standards. And these children might buck the rules of the pedagogue himself or some of the instructors in these several areas or the academicians who were teaching him the academic subjects of the day. And the pedagogue's job when this occurred was to take the child at the appropriate place and lash him with a rod. 37. This form of discipline is known by the word paideia. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. And that's the word that is translated, as you well know by now, chastisement. 38. Parents are assigned the duties of the paedagogos. God assigns these duties at physical birth for their child. Whether they realize it or not, they come under divine supervision. God has imputed soul life and created human life. That human life is sacred to Him. Parents, therefore, are held responsible to protect that child's physical well-being as well as his spiritual well-being. And it's not a flippant thing to get involved in. Parents are assigned the duties of the paedagogos. Their plenipotentiary power and authority is expressed in their enforcement of policies designed to bring the child's sinful nature under control. Why does a parent establish policies that are applied to the child? They must bring the sinful nature under control. They must establish order in the house. And they must establish their right to rule in the household. The child may not rule. The child may not establish policy. The child does not have the prerogative to decide which rules he will obey and which he will not obey. This is not his prerogative. The question arises, what if it's an unfair policy? Obey your parents in all things. God will take care of the details. The child's first most duty is to submit to the authority of his parents and to obey the parent in all things. 39. In effect, the pedagogue is not the parents, but their policies. Policies are to be based upon biblical principles of establishment. We spent weeks learning what establishment morality consisted of, and how it was based on the Mosaic Law, specifically the order and establishment codes, not the spiritual code. Laws of divine establishment are pertinent to every dispensation of history, to believer and unbeliever alike. There is no dispensation in history, for example, when it was okay to murder. And there's never been a dispensation where it was okay for unbelievers to murder, but not Christians, or vice versa. So when I say that we are born under the Mosaic Law, I'm serious as a heart attack about it. Not the spiritual code. Obviously, we're under grace as believers in the church age. But as babies, we're born under the moral code. You can't develop integrity until you become a believer and start inculcating doctrinal principles. And then executing them. But as an unbeliever, beginning as a child in the cradle at the moment of physical birth, you are under the moral codes. In effect, the pedagogue then is not the parents, but their policies, which are to be based upon biblical principles of establishment. 40. The child must constantly be told that these principles are what God wants him to do. And this helps build in the soul of the child God consciousness. There is a higher authority than the parents out there somewhere. How they visualize God, I cannot imagine. But this is one of the ways in which parents instill in the souls of their children the concept that there is a God, a higher power and authority, and that that God is their boss. The child must constantly be told that these principles are what God wants him to do. And if he does not comply, then they, the parents, have no choice but to chastise him. They must suppress rebellion. Now, if they don't, what are they doing? They are being rebellious to divine mandate. The parents are. So when a parent is timid about the choice is your reluctance to inflict a little pain and suffering on your child's backside when he is rebellious greater than an imperative mood issued to you by God? Who are you going to obey, the child or God? And if you don't do your duty, then the child begins to run the household and God doesn't. 41. They must also communicate that God's required discipline toward his rebellion is for them to take a rod and strike him on the backside. They are following orders. They must communicate that God's required discipline toward the rebellion is for them to take a rod and strike him, the rebellious child, on the backside. Now, how many times do you strike the child on the backside? That is entirely up to you. I can find no numbers listed. However, the objective is to suppress rebellion. And the way you know rebellion has been suppressed is when the child submits to the fact that he is wrong and that the parents and God are right. That's how you know that rebellion has been suppressed. I'm wrong and you guys and God are right. And what you have there is enforced humility. 42. The use of the rod depersonalizes the pain and the suffering. The child does not associate the pain and the suffering with the parents, but rather with the rod. Now, I cannot find in Scripture any authorization for using any appendage of the body to discipline a child. Can't kick them. Can't strike them with your hands. Can't spear them with your head like they do in a football game. None of that. I can't find anywhere in Scripture that you may strike the child anywhere with the rod, but on the backside. Now, you scan the Scriptures, and if you point out to me a verse that gives you another area to strike, then I'll include that in our studies. But your objective, when you inflict corporal discipline on your child, is not to hear the screaming and the hollering, not to vent your emotions, not to somehow impose a revenge tactic upon them for insulting you or in any way causing you embarrassment. All of that is right out of the arrogance complex and the emotional complex, and it's not permitted and it's not allowed. This is a very, very professional procedure whose only objective is to suppress rebellion, and that may not consistently be accomplished over the long haul if you do not approach it in the biblically approved manner. And so there. You may get so sick of this study you want to scream, but when I get done, nobody's going to point at me and say, well, you're just teaching child abuse over there at Grace Doctrine Church. It's not going to happen. I'm only teaching what the Bible says, and I'm taking a long time to do it. For I hope to establish in the souls of you adults what the objectives of corporal punishment are. There are noble objectives involved. And I guarantee you, if you try these things the way that they're being delineated here, your opportunities to use corporal punishment will be fairly brief. For the child will be very submissive to parents who inflict pain and suffering for rebellion. They get submissive quick, they learn the rules of the game very fast, and they play by the rules as long as the parents are consistent. So this is not a lifetime of bludgeoning people here. I mean, you don't move up from little rods and switches all the way up to 2x4s and axe handles. That's not where you go. I mean, you think, well, when they're small, I have to use a little rod because they're so frail. But by the time they get up to be 16 and 17, I have to use a, you know, axe handle. No. By the time they get to be 16 and 17, they have genuine humility and they're model citizens by theory of the Scriptures. Depends on whether you make application of these and that you've got someone whose volition is not locked in negative, which I believe is very rare. But that remains to be seen on a play-by-play basis. Go by the program and stay out of the cosmic system and see how it works. The use of the rod depersonalizes the pain and the suffering which the child does not associate with the parent, but with the rod. You strike a child with your hand, they associate the pain and suffering with you. And it communicates the idea that you are angry and that you are inflicting some kind of revenge upon them when you do it that way. Depersonalize it. Put it on the rod, not your arm or your hand or your foot. Depersonalize it. And then the child eventually, as soon as they're able to comprehend these things, understand you are following orders. You have no option. You don't like it, organize your thinking and get in this ballgame. 43. Although the parents express displeasure with the child's rebellion, they are seen by the child as the enforcer of God's policies. Obviously, the parent must express displeasure with the rebellious activity. You're not to laugh about it, obviously. Not a laughing matter. You're very serious and you're very stern. But you're not out of control. By that I mean functioning out of the cosmic academy through emotion and arrogance. So although the parents express displeasure with the child's rebellion, they're seen by the child as the enforcer of God's policies. 44. The principle is developed that the parents are under the power and authority of God. And they must do what they're told to do. And thus the child learns to orient to God's wishes as well as his parents. The principle is developed that the parents are under the power and authority of God and must do what they are told to do. Thus, the child learns to orient to God's wishes as well as his parents. 45. Even though the child is an unbeliever, spiritual principles can be enforced under parental policy. And they inform the child that their policies are established upon God's Word. Example. You don't refrain from taking a child to church because you know they're an unbeliever. Child may not want to go. It's okay not to want to go, but go when you're going to do. Get dressed. Off we go. And that's parental policy, and it's based on biblical policy as well. I intend to train you in these matters, and you're going to go. Question arises, what about the poor child's rights? Do I have to remind you that children have no rights? They have no rights. The liberals want to tell you that you have no right to impose upon a child your own religious beliefs. Well, according to them, you don't. I am telling you forthwith, you have the right to establish any bloody policy you want to. You are in control of that house, not the federal government, and not some liberal organization or think tank. You are the authority over your home, and you may develop a policy, and you may impose a policy, and you may enforce a policy. And the child's obligation is to obey you in all things. So, get dressed and let's roll. And now that's a spiritual principle that really doesn't apply to a child, which the parent may develop, impose, and enforce. That's an example. So even though the child is an unbeliever, spiritual principles can be enforced under parental policy, which they inform the child is established under God's Word. Again, you're communicating the concepts of God here, thus developing God consciousness in the child's soul. 46. Thus, the Bible emerges as the rule book for correct thought, decision, and action. Christian parents need to teach the idea that policies are based on God's Word, and that becomes the rule book. And you begin to develop a mental attitude as you seek to guide your child of this. When I make a policy, I need to be able to establish that policy in biblical principles. And it helps you come up with fair and just policies when you get up front about this. You say, this is my policy. And my policies are based on the Word of God. And one of these days the kid's going to ask, where is that found? And you need to be able to point to it. And although the child is bound by divine mandate to submit to that policy, it's going to harm your integrity if it's not a biblical principle and you've been telling them all along that it was. Therefore, what do parents need to do? They need to study the Scriptures. They need to know the Word of God. Don't get involved in this if you don't plan to become a student of the Word of God. Don't do that. 47. Paul compares the duties of the pedagogue with that of the Mosaic law in Galatians 3, beginning at verse 23, and following through to chapter 4, verse 5, a passage we noted. Paul compares the duties of the pedagogue with that of the Mosaic law in the book of Galatians, point 48. The law serves as an unbeliever's spiritual parent. The law serves as an unbeliever's spiritual parent. It demands compliance with strict principles which establish divine righteousness. This is the beginning of morality in the conscience. Now, I always use the easy example. We can go to the order code. You can't have any order among people unless you have an absolute standard that no one individual will unlawfully take the life of another individual. We are not going to have any murder in this group of people. Now that comes right out of the order code, and parents must teach that to their children, and they start out by teaching them nonviolent solutions to problems. The idea that corporal punishment is a form of violence and therefore breeds violence in the children fails to understand that children cannot function out from under the dictates of their sinful nature. Therefore, their violence is born out of arrogance and emotion and is a form of rebellion and must be suppressed. And the way that the unbeliever's emotion, the way that his arrogance is suppressed, is with a greater force. God has delegated that power and authority to parents. And they may use a greater force, going all the way up to the maximum goad of corporal discipline in order to suppress the child's arrogance, to suppress his emotion, and to suppress his violent activities. The parent operates out from under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. They function in the divine power system. They are following divine mandate, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. So to compare the two is not possible. We're looking at one out of the cosmic academy, the other out of the divine academy. So the law serves as an unbeliever's spiritual parent. It demands compliance with strict principles which establish divine righteousness. 49. When these righteous standards are not met, then God imposes pain and suffering through the administration of divine discipline. When these righteous standards are not met, then God imposes pain and suffering through the administration of divine discipline. The first phase is law of volitional responsibility. You reap what you sow. You reap the wind. You reap the whirlwind. And the whirlwind is pain and suffering of chastisement. So we have a whirlwind brewing in the client nation America. Pain and suffering is coming right down the pike in many, many different forms. Rebellion. I understand they're planning on burning Detroit down. What a marvelous idea. I don't know why I hadn't thought of that. But at any rate, they're thinking of burning Detroit down because somebody was not, a verdict was not correct somewhere. That's where we're headed. Right, wrong, indifferent. Is that the way to confront that problem? This is a part of national discipline that's headed our way because we've lost the ability to think in an orderly manner. We justify crime based on opinions and notions rather than absolute principles founded in the Word of God. When these righteous standards are not met, then God imposes pain and suffering through the administration of divine discipline. 50. The objective of the law is to convince the unbeliever that he cannot keep its requirements, and thus the person must admit that he is hopelessly lost in his sins. Nobody can keep the law. And you can use it to establish standards of morality and conduct, but nobody can keep it perfectly. And according to James 2, if you don't keep all the commandments perfectly without violating any of them even once, then that's as bad as breaking all the law simultaneously. So who can be righteous? There are none righteous, no, not one. And the law brings that to the mentality of the unbeliever. He understands that he is hopelessly lost in his sins. 51. Burdened by a lifetime of pain and suffering, the unbeliever reaches a point of objectivity where he is receptive to the presentation of a solution. Now that doesn't mean he will be positive, but he begins to search for a solution to his really miserable life. What's the solution for the unbeliever? Faith in Christ. And so he has this objectivity where when he hears the gospel, he gives it an honest hearing, considers it objectively. He may say no, but at least he gave it an objective hearing. And the pain and suffering brought him to that point. Same with the believer who is in reversionism. The goads come so often and you kick the goads so long, it just gets frustrating and tiring. And finally you realize and admit the fact that you're out of the divine power system and need to get back in. And finally you say, I'm wrong, God's right. I'd like to do a little rebound session here, Father, and I don't really want to take too much of your time, but what I've been up to would take 3 weeks to really go over point by point. So I'm just going to try and get this down to a nutshell. I'm a lowlife and a scumbag. I've done everything that's ever crossed my mind for the last 6 years, and I'm just laying it all out on the table for you. It's just the biggest mess you ever saw. Now, I'm ready to start over, and the way I do that is getting back to Bible class, and I pray the power of the Holy Spirit will engender me the motivation and encouragement to learn what you have to teach me so I can rekindle that fire and willingness and thirst for the Word in my soul. I can continue the advance I once knew and therefore build that inventory of ideas that would develop me into a vessel of honor. Now, that's how you recover if you're a believer. And it's very honest. Just lay it out there. You're not fooling God. You don't have to get a hangdog expression on your face. Say, well, just look at me. I'm not worthy. No, you're not. Who is? Nobody's worthy. But we come to God in grace, we submit to Him and say, "You're right and I'm wrong. Let's start over." And God is tapping His foot waiting for you to say that. His grace says, "I forgive it all because of what Christ has done on the cross. Not only do I forgive it, I forget it. Let's pick up the pieces. Let's move on." Only those who love to whine and whimper about how bad times are and what lousy lowlifes they are, they like to take their faults and their miseries and nurture them and say, "Look at me. I can't recover. God's grace can't help me because I am the lowest of the low." Not so. The Jeffrey Dahmer concept, 52. The solution is found then in the gospel of Jesus Christ for the unbeliever. If parents have performed their due diligence, then their child will at least give the gospel an objective hearing. Now, why is this? Point 53. Because up to that point, every time they violated parental policy, it has resulted in pain and suffering. Every time. Every time there's been rebellion on their part toward a parental mandate, it has resulted in pain and suffering. And so children learn to orient to imperative moods. Learn to orient to the desires and the mandates of those who have more authority than they do. Through, therefore, genuine humility, they submit to God's desire. And He presents His desire in the gospel. "It is my desire that you believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. What do you think?" They've been taught that God's in charge all their life. That's God consciousness. They've been taught that He makes the rules. They've been taught that when you break the rules, there's pain and suffering. And then finally, when they are told how to have eternal life, "He who has the Son shall have life, but he who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God continues to abide upon them." And the wrath of God has very immediate impact in that child's soul. That's pain and suffering. And then they learn that wrath includes eternal banishment to the lake of fire, conscious punishment and intensive pain and suffering forevermore. They orient. And they say, "I don't want that. I understand what you're telling me. I believe that." And they're saved. And we move on and we fall right then under the grace plan of God. They're adopted into the royal family. They come under the imperative moods. They end the divine power system. They have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. They have parents who may now teach them principles of doctrine to which they may orient. This is the objective. Up to this point, every time they violated parental policy, it has resulted in pain and suffering. 54. If parental policies are founded on biblical principles, then the child will associate those policies with God's desire. If parental policies are founded on biblical principles, then the child will associate those policies with God's desire. Desire. 55. The gospel is the means of salvation presented by the Bible and expresses what God wants the unbeliever to do in order to be saved. The gospel is the means of salvation presented by the Bible and expresses what God wants the unbeliever to do in order to be saved. 56. When the child is trained to orient to God's imperative moods and learns that doing so brings blessings and reward, then he will more likely respond positively at gospel hearing. When the child is trained to orient to God's imperative moods, primarily through submission to parental policy, you see. When the child is trained to orient to God's imperative moods and learns that doing so brings blessings and reward, then he will more likely respond positively at gospel hearing. More likely respond. Now I ask you if that's not logical. If you don't train a child squat from the day he's born until he reaches adolescence, what chance does he have of submitting to a higher authority than himself? They come here self-centered. They come here arrogant. They come here violent. They come here dictated to by their sinful nature. How are they ever going to orient to any authority outside themselves if no one imposes any authority over them and shows them through constant training there is an ultimate authority that has omnipresence. He is everywhere. He knows everything you do. You can't get away with anything. You may hide it from me and your mama, but you can't hide it from God. Justice is in heaven and will be imposed on all who violate the plan. You're no exception. I mean, all of these principles are constantly taught. And if that is never mentioned to a child, it will never dawn on him that there's any power or authority anywhere in life or the universe that is greater than his own desire. We have a nation that's proving it. 57. The goal of parents is to perform their due diligence as pedagogue enforcers. The goal of parents is to perform their due diligence as pedagogue enforcers so that their child's volition is capable of granting the gospel an objective hearing. God's desire that they be saved. And every effort you make is geared toward that ultimate end. I asked Max Rafferty one day, what are the most important grades in school? And I thought he might say high school. That's where the coursework is so intensive and so advanced as far as the elementary education is concerned. He said it's the first three grades. And then he began a dissertation and he said everything they learn in the first three grades is foundation for everything else they learn in the next 9 or 11 or 13. They go to college. And then he went on to say that the reason that schools were originally developed in this country was to teach children, first of all, how to read. And the reason that parents wanted their children to know how to read was so that they then could read and understand the Bible. And then after having achieved the ability to read and understand the Bible, that they might then be able to discover within its pages the principle that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one, and that the only means of eternal salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Max Rafferty told me these things years ago when I first got into doctrine and didn't know squat. And I later learned it to be true and factual as well as logical. The reason you want your child to go to school is to orient everything he learns to theology. There are no subjects to which there cannot be attached theological concepts. God invented all things. You name the subject, God invented it. There's a theological application there somewhere. World history, all world history is the ebb and flow of old sin natures. Children need to know that. Somebody got ticked somewhere. Somebody got ticked with power somewhere. Somebody with power got ticked who had an army and sent them to war. Somebody with power found gold on Indian lands, protected by treaty. To hell with the treaty. Let's go get the gold. We've got examples. And see, and no one is free of blame, because the old sin nature reigns supreme throughout every race, every culture, every period of history. No one's innocent. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I was awakened this morning by KMOX Radio News. This man gets on the radio and he has this news release. Get this as a news release. They've uncovered some kind of site down in Central America of the ancient Aztec culture. And do you know what they have discovered in this burial site? They discovered three corpses down there. And the remains apparently were able to demonstrate to these archaeologists that they were human sacrifices. This was a news release. Of course, I've been teaching you this for 5-6 years. There's no culture that's superior. No culture that's great. No culture that's flawless. They're just cultures that are based on barbaric notions, and they're cultures based on the absolute principles of the Word of God. And God protects to some degree and honors and blesses to some degree those cultures as over against the others. And the only thing that makes any of us worth more than a warm bucket of spit is the fact we've accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and have chosen wisely to submit to the imperative moods of the Greek New Testament. And when a society does that en masse, there's great prosperity and blessing that comes their way. And when they reject it, I submit to you, Client Nation America, 1995, as the end result.